We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Well, good morning on this lovely Easter day, when we're going to appropriately be looking at the death of Jesus and his resurrection. Can I commend to you some more of the publications that come out of Matthias Media? You hear that beautiful music that we've been enjoying this weekend, and thank you so much for those who've shared and led us in that. The Church Musician's Handbook is the book to be giving to your musical team at church and those interested in music and your pastor about music. It's one of the few discussions about the nature of having church music, because what we're trying to do in Matthias Media is not so much publish books as publish aids for ministry. So, for example, we have lots of Bible studies, but here's the one that the church treasurer likes. It's a series of Bible studies on cash values. Very important that we in a materialistic community get to understand what money is in the purposes of God and how we can be using it for the purposes of God. Our leadership people, we have a basic doctrine studies here, going through the basic doctrinal statements of the evangelical faith as discussion groups for people before they become leaders in home groups or in student groups and the like, to work through the basic doctrines of Christian faith in the blueprint, as it is called. Or again, we have the series of Bible study materials for your home groups and home Bible study groups. They're on all kinds of books. Here's the one on 1 Peter that has just come out and new for us, the one on 2 Peter that Bryce and Smith did for us some time ago. But there's any number of those Bible studies for your home groups to be taking that will reliably take you through questions and answers and discussion on the text of the Scriptures. We've also produced many years ago materials like Two Ways to Live and this series of follow-up studies for new Christians called Just for Starters. But with it and beside it, you'll see, there is a training course that operates. A training course with both the trainee workbook and the leader's workbook to help you to be trained to how to follow up new Christians. If we're not planning to be following up new Christians, we're not really planning for evangelism. If we're planning for evangelism and therefore planning to follow up new Christians, well, we need to train ourselves, and here are the kinds of tools that will help you do that task. We do produce books, and one that we found very helpful for evangelistic purposes, and it is written as an evangelistic book, is this book called Pure Sex. I know it's an embarrassment to buy it. I understand that. And we don't have any brown paper bags here to sell it, but there are no pictures, so you needn't worry. It's, in one sense, a book about sex, but much more importantly, it's a book about the failure of the non-Christian world in the sexual revolution that has dominated the last part of the 20th century. It has now shown itself to be a total failure, and our non-Christian world is coming to understand that it is a failure, but they have no alternative answers. They have no way to go back. Pure Sex takes you back and says, yes, it is a failure, and it was a failure at the point where we departed from God. We need to return there. It is written as a book aimed for you to be giving away to your friends. So that's a trick too, isn't it? But we've already heard of people becoming Christians through reading Pure Sex, and that is the goal of the book. It's a very important one. Mind you, it's also a very good one to be taking our senior high school young people through, because it's important that they get Christian values in this area of life. Well now, today we're going to be looking, as you will see, on the titles of Christ, Son of Man and Son of God. And that is, in order to understand the resurrection of Jesus, we must understand our Old Testaments. And the Old Testament backgrounds of these two titles are critically linked up not only with Jesus, but his death and in particular, his resurrection. Son of Man was Jesus' favourite way of talking about himself. In part, it was a way of just talking of oneself, a quaint way of talking, like one can talk about oneself if one wants to, but one sounds like one's part of the royal you-know-what to be talking like this. In part, it was used to emphasise your humanity, so God kept on calling Ezekiel Son of Man to emphasise his humanity. But there are two very important Old Testament passages that lie behind Jesus' use of Son of Man. The first is Psalm 8, so if you'll turn there, we will look at Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, the fish of the sea and all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's a wonderful poem, isn't it, that we have as part of Scripture for us. But the question is posed in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Given the universe, given the vastness of the universe, given us the vastness of the universe that you see in the starry nights, who are we? You have made man a little lower than angels. And yet you have crowned him with glory and honour and appointed him as the ruler over all of creation. And so the psalm starts and finishes with the praise of God, the praise that can come even from the infants to silence the avenger, to silence the opposers. But the answer that the psalm gives only makes the question greater. Who is the Son of Man that he should rule God's universe? How do we see the Son of Man ruling the universe? When will we see the Son of Man ruling the universe? Daniel 7 is a very different use of Son of Man. Come with me to Daniel. A few extra seconds for you to find it. Here in this part of Daniel, there are these visions of the future. But in verse 9, as he looked in amongst the visions, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool, his throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all blaze. The river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Here is the picture. Here is the vision he has of God. God in his glory and his judgment, attended by thousands, thousands upon thousands. But God not only in his glory, but in his seat of judgment. The thrones are there. He is seated. The court is seated. The books are opened. Here is looking into the final judgment day of God. And verses 11 and 12 takes us back to the kinds of beasts and horns that he has been seeing earlier, the kinds of nations that are rising and falling all around him. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words of the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. But then in verses 13 and 14, an extraordinary, an astonishing thing is seen. In amongst all the beasts and the horns and the powers and authorities, in amongst the courts and the thrones and the Ancient of Days, in amongst all these visions that are just as extraordinary, there comes something very simple, something very plain. Verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. All the powers, all the crowns, all the authorities, there is a man. One like a man, a son of man, who comes with the clouds, and notice please the direction he's coming, he comes with the clouds to the Ancient of Days. That is, he's going upwards to the Ancient of Days. He's going to God. He's not coming to earth, he's going to God. And there, in the judgment seat of God, God gives to this man, not to the beasts, not to the horns, they're destroyed, they're ruined, gives to this man all power, all authority, all glory. He gives him the sovereign power to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to reign over all peoples, all places, all languages, all times. He is to reign over everybody for everywhere forever. The King. At the end of the world, a man, a son of man, will rule forever. When God created the world, he peopled it with fish, with birds, with cattle. He peopled it with stars, the moon, sun. He peopled it with all manner of things, but yet there was only one part that he created in his image to rule over all. At the end of the world, this man is coming to rule over all. The Son of Man. Now turn to the second of our titles, the Son of God. And again, I'm going to pick on two passages. Psalm 2, and this time the prophet Ezekiel. But behind this Son of God title is that other passage that was read for us from 2 Samuel 7, where David wishes to build a house for God, meaning a temple, and God says he will build a house for David, meaning a dynasty. And the key part of the promise is that David's son will always sit on David's throne, but more importantly, he will be God's son. Now friends, I think we use the word son and we have a set of ideas about the word son. We think that means male, child. But the word son in the Bible means much more to do with being an heir, the one who inherits the estate. Just as the word father has much more to do with the idea of being a ruler, one who controls the estate. And therefore the idea of adoption is not difficult. When Abraham was told that he was to be the inheritor, the heir of the promised land, he didn't have a son, though his name Abram means father. Very difficult to have a name father when you don't have children. So what did he do? He adopted a son, Eliezer of Damascus, and he became his heir. God told him that was not to be the one. He was to have a son from his own body. Not denying that Eliezer was his son. He was his son by adoption. He was the heir. But no, the heir was to come from his own body. And then finally from not only his own body, but from his wife Sarah's body as well, which led to the son of promise Isaac. The idea of sonship is the idea of heir, the one who inherits the estate. And David is promised that his son, who will be always on the throne of God's people, will be God's son. So he will inherit from David the kingdom, which is God's kingdom, which means he will inherit from God God's kingdom as well. This is the idea that is behind the passage we'll be reading, that David's son is God's son. Look at Psalm 2, which is, by its location in the book of Psalms, as well as its frequent quotation in the rest of the scriptures, one of the most important psalms in the whole 150. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The word anointed is the word Messiah. Against the Messiah, against, or as it is in Greek, the Christ. That is, the way you were appointed as king was being anointed by oil. All the nations wish to throw off the shackles of God. They wish to throw off the control of God. But it's not just of God, but it's also of God's Christ, God's anointed one, God's Messiah, God's king. So all the nations are colluding together in rebellion against God and against his Messiah. The one enthroned in heaven, verse 4, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. God's answer to the nations of the world who want to rebel against him is, I have my king, and my king is in Jerusalem, and he will rule you. There is the answer of God, the establishment of his king. Verse 7, the psalm changes, and you now have the king speaking. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. God's answer to the rebellious nations of the world is to establish his son as king. And he says to this one who is his son, ask and I will give you the inheritance. And what is the inheritance? The whole world, all the nations are to be yours. And so the psalmist then turns back to the nations with a terrible warning of verses 10 to 12. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Okay, you nations, you want to rebel against God? You want to rebel against his Messiah? Well, God, in his anger, has appointed his Messiah. He's appointed him and given him the inheritance of the world. So, you nations, get right with the Son. Wise up. This is the one who's going to be the ruler of rulers, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Get on the right side of him now. Kiss him now while you may. For when he comes in his anger and fury, you will be destroyed. David's son is the Son of God. The one who is to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, is to be the ruler of the universe. The Son of God who inherits all that is God's, not only the people of God, but all the peoples of the world. You'll notice that the phrase Son of God does not mean he is divine. It doesn't mean he is God. The phrase Son of God means he's the heir of God's world. And the heir of God's world is a man, is the King of Jerusalem, is the King of Judah, is the King of God's people. He is the heir of the world, and because he's the heir of the world, therefore he is the Son of God, though he is a man, not God. Each of David's sons could have been called the Son of God. Each of David's sons would have been called the Son of God, though none of them inherited the kingdom like Psalm 2 outlined. Solomon was the only one who inherited the kingdom as big as David's. From there on in, the kingdom was divided and defeated and destroyed and corrupt. And as you wade through one and two kings, it's one disaster following upon another as the kingdom gets smaller and smaller and smaller until it is finally destroyed by the Babylonians. Psalm 2 has been described as the Rule Britannia of the Bible. For as the kingdom and the empire of Britain has got smaller and smaller and smaller, so they sing with greater and greater fervour, Rule Britannia, Britannia rules the seas, Britain's never, 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 and so they sing over and over, a song of a bygone age, patriotic fervour and lack of any reality. Psalm 2's like that. For we are promised to be the rulers of the universe. Our king is going to be the king of every king. But all the time, their kingdom was getting smaller and smaller and weaker and weaker. Ezekiel is the time when there is no more king sitting in Jerusalem. Back to Ezekiel 37, where we were yesterday. David's dynasty has been defeated. David's son is a slave in the court in Babylon. He's not ruling over the nations, he's being ruled over by the nations. In fact, the whole nation is as dead, is as a valley of dry bones in chapter 37. They are cut off, they are lost, they are defeated. And then comes the promise of Ezekiel, the promise of Isaiah, the promise of Jeremiah. You can see it in all the great prophets, but here in Ezekiel, the promise of the new age, the promise of the resurrection of the nation, which we saw in the first half of chapter 37. But come to the last part of it today, as we read from, say, verse 21, and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone, and I'll gather them back from all around and bring them back into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There'll be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offences, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people. I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children's children will live there forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. When God raises this valley of dry bones back up to being a new people, he doesn't raise them up to be a new people so that they can go on sinning as they did in the past. He doesn't raise them up as a new people so they can live in Babylonia. He raises them up as a new people so that they can live in his land at last, as his people, but not like they did in the past. Now he's going to give them this new heart. He's going to cleanse them. He's going to give them his spirit so as to move them to obey his law. He's going to make a people of God who will bring glory and honor to him. And all the nations will know that God, the God of all the universe, dwells with his people. And David, the Son of God, the Son of David, David will rule over them forever. The Son of David, the Son of God, will be the king in Jerusalem, in the new people of God, in the new age. And all this comes true in the resurrection, when the dead shall rise up, when God's punished people will be raised from the grave and from death. Now, it is with that kind of Old Testament background that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming, the time has fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he calls himself Son of Man. First, it sounds like he's just talking about himself as a man, but in the end it becomes apparent that it's Daniel 7 that he had in mind. For he is the man for whom the world was created. You pick it up in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. For there Psalm 8 is being referred to. Hebrews opens with a great statement about the Son of God. But it's a statement about the Son of God in contrast to the angels. For people seem to be concerned about the worshipping of angels and the listening to the angels, especially those that gave the law to Moses. But we are told that angels, chapter 1, verse 14, are ministering spirits sent to serve those who are to inherit eternal salvation. And then in chapter 2 we're told that the world to come is not to be submitted to angels. Verse 5. It is not to angels that he subjected the world to come about which we're speaking, but there's a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. The world to come is not to be ruled by angels. The world to come is to be ruled
by a man. For Psalm 8 says that God has created the world not for angels, but God has created the world for man, who is created in the image of God. In putting everything under him, God, verse 8, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at the present we don't see everything subject to him. Sure, humans rule the world, but we rule it very poorly. We do not, are not in control of all things. The viruses keep coming, the cockroaches keep coming, the maggots finally have victors over us all, because death reigns in this world, not man. Yet the world was created for man. And yet, we do not see man in glory, in control of the universe. But, verse 9, but, one of the beautiful big buts of the Bible, this one, but, we see Jesus, who was made little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour. The man has finally come. The one who, like all men, was for a little while lower than the angels, this one has now come, and this one has now been crowned with glory and honour. Why? How has he been crowned with glory and honour? Verse 9 again. Because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Because of his death, not just his death, but his death for everyone, because he died not for himself, but for everyone, because of his death for everyone, God has crowned him with glory and honour. For verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. For in his death, he paid the penalty for sin. In his death, he conquered death. And so in his death, he now rises up to bring many sons to glory, to share in the glory that is his, so that mankind can finally come to where mankind was supposed to be in the man who has died for us and risen again. It is through his death and resurrection that we finally see man come to the place of rule over all creation. We finally see the Son of Man as the King of the universe. So likewise in John's Gospel, it is the judgment of the death of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, is where we see the Son of Man come in the clouds. Come back with me to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John 3, we know this passage well. No one has ever gone into heaven, verse 13, except the one who has come from heaven, the Son of Man. Verse 14, 3:14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him might have eternal life. What is this lifting up of the Son of Man? Well, we know how Moses lifted up the serpent. He put him on a pole and lifted up the pole, and all who looked to the snake on the pole were saved. And those who didn't continued to die of the plague that was upon them at that time. So the Son of Man is going to be put on a pole and lifted up. I guarantee the disciples didn't understand what that was about. Chapter 5, Jesus speaks more about this being this Son of Man. Chapter 5 of John's Gospel. And pick it up, say, verse 24, although really the logic runs back from about verse 19 or so. Chapter 5, 24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing, I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. It's about the Son of God, that makes one sense to us, because Jesus is the Son of God. But it's not only about the Son of God. The Son of God is going to raise people to new life. The Son of God is going to raise them to new life, because the Son of God has been given life in himself, as God has got life in himself. Remember, we don't have life in ourselves. We had to have it breathed into us, but this one has life in himself, and he has life in himself by which he can give life to others, because This Son of God happens to be, verse 27, the Son of Man. This Son of God has been given the authority to judge all people because this Son of God is the Son of Man. That's Daniel 7. Daniel 7 has been given authority to rule over all nations, all peoples, for all time. This Jesus is saying is me. I have been given the authority to rule and to judge. And in my authority to rule and to judge, I give life. I give resurrection life. I raise up the dead, some to condemnation, some to life. The resurrection of the dead comes because I am the judge of the universe. I am the judge of the universe because I am the Son of Man. How does the Son of Man come to the Ancient of Days in the clouds and receive this authority to rule the world and to bring in the judgment of the world like this? The great turning point of John's Gospel happens in chapter 12, when the Greeks turn up. Archie and the others like this bit. Chapter 12, verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request, "Sir, we'd like to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And Jesus then gives one of those answers which sounds like it's not an answer at all. Seems to change the subject, almost seems to be rude. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What's that got to do with it? "Hey, Philip, I'd like to meet Jesus." "Okay, I'll organise it. Andrew, come on. We need to get these blokes to see Jesus." "Jesus, these fellows, these Greeks, they'd like to see you." "Now is the Son of Man to be glorified." The answer doesn't seem to follow the question. I mean, you expect to say, "Okay, 3 o'clock this afternoon," or, "Yeah, around by the tree," or, "Okay, bring them over here," or, "No, I don't talk Greeks," or something. But he doesn't actually seem to address the issue at all. He says, "Now the hour has come." And notice who he's talking about. "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man." The Son of Man to be glorified. And then, if you're not confused at that stage, he changes the subject again in verse 24 and says, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Well, what's that got to do with the Greeks coming to see Jesus? And what has kernels of wheat dying and producing many seeds got to do with the Son of Man being glorified? Much in every way. For Jesus goes to talk about them, but let's skip a bit down. Verse 27, he prays a prayer that is like the Garden of Gethsemane prayers in the other gospel. "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. "Father, glorify your name." Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And Jesus is tempted to turn away from the hour, and he says, "No, no, this is it, Father. So now is the time for glory." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I'll glorify it again." The crowd didn't understand it. Jesus said, verse 30, "The voice is not is for your benefit, not mine." For verse 31, here it comes, the climax. "Now is the time for the judgment of the world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." That's the hour that's come. The great climax has now occurred. The great climax, when the evil one is to be destroyed. "But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. What is the lifting up of the Son of Man? Why, it's the crucifixion. That's when the Son of Man is lifted up on a pole, like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. It's the crucifixion, it's his death. "Now is the moment for my death." That's why he's praying, "Father, take the hour from me." No, no, this is the hour I've come for. "Father, glorify me." The Son of Man is going to be glorified in his death. For in his death he's going to be lifted up, and when you see him there, you will see him in the clouds. You'll see the sky behind him, for there's nothing else behind him but the sky. He's going to be lifted up on the top of the hill, and there he is lifted up to God in the clouds. There is the Son of Man coming in the clouds to the Ancient of Days, for it is in his death that he comes to his glory and overcomes the evil one. And when the Son of Man comes in the clouds to the Ancient of Days, then the Ancient of Days gives to him the Greeks and the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and he gives to him the nations of the world, for the Son of Man is going to rule over all peoples for all time. When Jesus heard the Greeks were coming, he knew it was for the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. For when the Greeks come under the authority of the Son of Man, and when all the nations come under the authority of the Son of Man, it is because the Son of Man has come to his glory and his power that he receives from the Ancient of Days when he comes in the clouds. But of course the death is only the beginning of his coming in the clouds. For not only is he lifted up on the cross as the Son of Man, ascending in the clouds, but in his resurrection he goes up in the clouds to the Ancient of Days. It's in his death and in his resurrection that he, the Son of Man, comes to his kingly power. So turn back to the Son of God, whom Jesus is known to us as. And go to the Gospel of God in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the Gospel of God, the Gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You see verse 1, it's the Gospel of God. You see verse 2, it's in the Old Testament. You must read your Old Testament, friends. For it's in the Old Testament that the Gospel of God is promised beforehand. And what is this gospel? How would you describe the gospel? How would you summarize the gospel? Here it is, verse 3. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. According to the flesh, as a man, he was the son of David. He was part of David's dynasty, as he had to be if he was to be the Messiah. He had to be if he was to be the Christ, the anointed one who would rule the world. He had to be David's son because David's son is God's son. And so, humanly, he was part of David's family. But, verse 4, it's more. And who through the Spirit of Holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. I think the NIV has mislocated the words with power. It should really be connected to the Son of God. That is, he has been declared the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Check it out in other translations later. That is, Jesus has been designated, declared, not just the Son of David, because there were lots of sons of David, but the Son of God. And not just the Son of God, but the Son of God in power. And he's been declared the Son of God in power two ways that mix together. That is, by the Spirit of Holiness. For when the Son of God comes in power, then he will pour his Spirit out upon all people, and these people will be transformed by the Spirit of God to live in obedience to the law of God. And so the coming of the Holy Spirit is the designation that this one is the Christ, is the Son of God, is in power. But how does it happen? It happens, at the end of verse 4, through the resurrection. It's by his resurrection from the dead. This is what Acts 2 is about, friends. When Jesus rises from the dead, God gives to him his Spirit, and he pours out his Spirit on all flesh. And therefore we know that this Jesus, whom you crucified, has become both Christ and Lord. He becomes the Son of God in power, sitting at the right hand of God in all authority through his death and resurrection, as can be seen by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out like this, why then all the nations of the world will be brought in subjection under the Son of God and the Son of Man. Which is why verse 5 continues, through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the nations, all the Gentiles, to the obedience that comes from faith, and you also. The worldwide mission flows out of the coronation of the Son of God, out of the coronation of the Son of Man. For the Son of God, the Son of Man, will rule all nations for all time, and he rules them through his word of the gospel. Friends, in the 4th and 5th century, we had to have huge fights about the Trinity, the nature and the person of Jesus. Was he fully God, fully man, partly God, partly man? Was he a man that God adopted, or was he a man that really wasn't a man but just appeared to be a man? They were great fights, and I believe the truth won out. That God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That Jesus is fully God and fully man. But the Old Testament predictions and the New Testament fulfillment are not about 4th and 5th century Trinitarian debates. Rather, they're about the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Adam, the coming of the Son of Abraham, the coming of the Son of David, the coming of the Son of God, who would rule the world for all time. This Son of Man, this Son of God, happens to be God the Son. That's what confuses us so much. For we are so used to the idea that the Son of God is God the Son that we think the phrase Son of God means God the Son. But it doesn't. The Son of God is a phrase which means the ruler of the universe, the heir of the universe. And who better to rule the universe than God the Son? But he rules the universe not through creation. Creation was created for him to rule it, but he rules it not through creation. He rules it through his death and resurrection. For because he died, he has been raised up to sit at the right hand and has now been given the authority to rule the universe, not just as God, but as a man. For the one who now reigns is the man who once lived in Palestine. And so we humans have finally come to the place that God has created for us to be, the rulers of all. But we only come there in the one perfect man who died for us and has risen again, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.